Bit about SGA, Slavic Gospel Association. It was founded in 1934 in Chicago by a man named Peter Dynica. And Peter Dynica was born in Belarus, so he's a Russian-speaking guy from the country of Belarus back in the Soviet Union days, and he came to the U.S. There was a terrible famine in that time, and his family was very poor, so he was sent here in the hopes that he could earn money and send it back home. Came here, was an unbeliever, but some folks took him in, befriended him, invited him over to their house, and led him to the Lord. And he got a great burden, a great heart for his people who didn't know of Christ, who didn't know the gospel. And so in 1934, he founded the Slavic Gospel Association to take the gospel to the lands of the former Soviet Union. And of course, during that time, it was communism. The Iron Curtain was there. It was very difficult for anyone to get in or out. And so for most of the communist era, the main focus of SGA was radio broadcasts. You've probably heard of the radio broadcast that went into the Soviet Union, taking the gospel there. And our founder, Peter Dynica, said the communists could build a wall around the Soviet Union. They can drop an iron curtain, but the one thing they can't do is build a roof over the top of the whole thing. And so we're going to bombard it with radio signals that have the Word of God. And so they had preaching, they had church services, they had Bible classes on air, and then they even had just Bible reading at dictation speed, because many people in the former Soviet Union did not have Bibles, and so they would listen to the radio and make a handwritten copy of the scriptures, writing down word for word as the speaker on the radio read through the New Testament. So that was SGA's main focus and main ministry during the communist era. Then once freedom came, the doors were flung open by the Lord, and this great marvelous opportunity that we had. And so what we've focused on since then is equipping, training, and supporting national believers to take the gospel to their countries. So we support over 300 national missionaries that are church planting in Russia, Ukraine, Belarus, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, and 14 other countries, plus now in Israel, because there's a huge portion of the Israeli population that are Russian speakers, because they've come back to Israel from the former Soviet Union. So that's a little bit of our history. And Katie and I were in Ukraine with SGA for 10 years, from 2002 until just recently in January when we came here. And so I just want to show you just a few slides. They say a picture speaks 1,000 words, just to show you these men, these 300 national missionaries that we support, what it is that God is doing through them. And I think you'll get kind of a picture of what God is doing to bring salvation to the nations. This is a very dear friend. He's probably my best friend over there. And this is taking place in a Central Asian country. It's an Islamic country. And the gentleman on the left there is a Muslim guy who's never heard the gospel before, and he is holding in his hands the New Testament for the very first time. And their method is very simple. They go to these people, they befriend them, and they just simply share the gospel with them, give them the New Testament, and encourage them to read it. This is a former student of mine. I taught at a seminary over there, and he's now the president of the Baptist Union of Tajikistan. And this is his wife and his children. He's leading the evangelical Baptist in this country, which is a predominantly Muslim country. And if you can imagine, he's had things happen like this. He was away on a ministry trip. His wife and kids were home at night. Someone came and stacked wood underneath their balcony and lit it on fire to try to burn them to death during the middle of the night. It's also a country where a gentleman, one of the pastors in the northern part of the country, had a habit of coming before church, an hour before the church service, to pray, and he did this every week on a regular basis. And one week, an Islamic radical came in with an AK-47 and blew him away from outside the window. But this martyr, this preacher who was killed, his widow now has an amazing ministry. She goes all over the country sharing the gospel and sharing the testimony of her husband's martyrdom. The guy on the left there is a former Muslim who has converted to Christ and now is taking the gospel to all kinds of mountain villages. And I had the privilege of going with him on one of his evangelistic journeys. Getting to these mountain villages is pretty difficult. These are the roads that you have to travel on. And so you go over two mountain passes. There's one pass has a tunnel through it that's built by the Soviets, but the road is destroyed and there's no ventilation. And so it takes about 45 minutes to get through there. It's in the pitch black. You can't breathe because all of the carbon monoxide from the cars. And it's the first time in my life that I've actively prayed for the engines of other cars, because if the car in front of you, you know, stalls or gets stuck, you're stuck in this tunnel, and actually people have died in there from asphyxiation because of the of a pileup of cars and the lack of ventilation. But you get through the what they call the tunnel of death, and then you get through that pass, you go down and then back up a second pass, and the second pass doesn't have a tunnel, so you thought the tunnel was bad, but then you go over this pass and you're wishing for a tunnel. And I don't know if you can see, but down below there, as you drive, there's just dozens of vehicles that have, you know, tumbled down off the these steep paths and are crushed below. And this to me is a really symbolic picture. If you can see the road sign there, there's arrows pointing to the right. The wood on the stand broke. The sign used to be turned around the other way, showing that the curve goes to the left. But the post broke, the sign swung around, and now if you're coming at night, it's pointing directly off this cliff down to the right, and that slope that you see continues on for several thousand feet. And I think this was, for me, kind of illustrative. Here you have millions of people, and they have spiritual signposts that they've been shown, that they've been taught. They have the Quran. They have their mullahs, their imams, that are all showing them, this is the way, go this way. But like the Proverbs say, there's a way that seems right to men, but its end is death. And so our job is to show them that narrow path that leads to light, that leads to life. And this is kind of my symbolic picture of, with God, all things are possible. Here's my friend pretending to lift this semi-truck out of the mud there. But this is one of the many mountain villages that this evangelist goes to and shares the gospel. And you know, you repair the car four or five times on the trip. You repair the road several times. We're stacking rocks there to try to be able to cross that little gully. And then you get to these villages where people have never heard of Christ. And you just go house to house, and you just share Christ with them. If you think that you know, that your kitchen needs remodeled, well, this is what a newly remodeled kitchen looks like there. And the method is very simple. We sit down on the floor with the people. They're very gracious and hospitable folks. You'll have tea, and they'll put out the little pastries and little nuts and candies and stuff that they raise. And our brother there in Christ, he'll inquire about the health of their families. He'll talk about you know, the different people that they know that are mutual acquaintances. He'll show a lot of interest in them personally, and really show the love of Christ to them. And then he'll just ask them a simple question: would you mind if I opened the Word of God and shared with you something that Jesus said? And most of the time, people say sure. And so he opens the Bible and starts to read to them what Jesus said, and then very simply shares the gospel with him. And the Lord has given him great fruitfulness in that, despite a lot of danger and opposition. These are just some of the other national missionaries that we support in other countries. And then this is actually a picture of the church that my family, we attended for 10 years. This is in Odessa, Ukraine. And this is a commissioning service where they're commissioning some of their young people to leave Ukraine and go out from Ukraine as missionaries to North Africa. And that was one of the most exciting things that we got to be a part of, is seeing the Lord raise up the Ukrainians. Now that the doors flung open in 1990 and the gospel came to them, now they're sending their young people out as missionaries to take the gospel to other places who have never heard. And the Lord is doing some pretty exciting things for them. This is in North Africa, and the guy that's putting his hand on the guy's shoulder is one of the Ukrainian missionaries. And the guy in the white t-shirt next to him is an Arab believer who's serving as an interpreter. He knows Russian and Arabic because his wife is a Russian. And here's these Ukrainian missionaries ministering to these Muslim people in North Africa. They have extensive children ministries, camp ministries, and then they also minister in the slums there. And this is a picture of a baptism which took place in the Red Sea, of someone who had come to Christ. A lot of times as we're going around, we're ministering to families that literally have nothing. I mean, that little hot pot that you see there is their stove for this family. But the one thing that is so amazing about the gospel is no matter where people are in the world, the same things that have brought so much joy to your heart brings joy to them. Knowing that God loves them, that there's forgiveness for sins, that there's the hope of eternal life. And you can cross oceans, you can cross cultures, you can cross language barriers, but those simple truths are still what changes and transforms hearts and lives. Whether you're ministering to one of the super elite rich that live over there in their big palaces, or poor people such as these. One of the more recent things that's come up, as you know, there's been a war in Ukraine where there's been an invasion basically by mercenaries and unofficial Russian soldiers that have come in and invaded the eastern part of Ukraine. And because several of my former students and some of our key ministry partners are from this area, we've been pretty deeply involved in trying to minister to those that are suffering as a result of it. There's 1.5 million internally displaced Ukrainians because of the war. You don't see them too much on television because they don't stand at borders in mass groups. They're actually scattered among the country. Their relatives take them in, churches take them in, friends take them in. And but there's 1.5 million people who have lost their homes or been displaced. And this will give you a little picture why. You see the little kids in the foreground playing on the remains of sandbag gun emplacements, and their home in the back damaged by an artillery strike. And I think we're going to be able to fast forward here. All right. Okay, it looks like we've lost our click here. So, and we can just cycle through these, just cycle through since we've lost the clicker. It'll give you a little bit of an example of the little girls playing there. So a lot of devastation, a lot of church buildings that have been destroyed, and a lot of people left without livelihoods, without their homes, and anything like that. So one of the things that Slavic Gospel Association has been doing is we formed what we call our Crisis Evangelism Fund, where we go in with food packs, with coal, because people were freezing to death in the winter. And we do it in an interesting way. We don't load up trucks and back them in to places and then form a line, even though maybe that would be a good photo op. What we do is we take aid, and pastors from the war zone, they meet us on the checkpoints in between the occupied area and the Ukrainian-controlled area. And we deliver aid, they take it in, and they have lists of people in their congregation who have need. And for example, our food packs, the people in the congregation that have been identified as need, they receive a food pack for their family once a week, but then they receive a second food pack. And that second food pack, they're supposed to take and deliver to a neighbor who's also in need. Because usually, where the people who are in the most need, they're in certain areas which have been heavily hit by the conflict. So the best way to get the resources where they're needed most is actually through the church body, because they know each person on their block, their situation individually. They know whether they have resources or not, whether they have food or not. And so then the believing family takes the food pack and delivers it to the unbelieving family. And most importantly, then they minister the gospel to them. They pray with them. They counsel with them. Many of them have lost loved ones as part of the war. So there's a great, great need for that. And we can just keep cycling through to get to the end. We had the privilege of taking in a refugee family of nine. It was a large family, and they lived with us for 5 months. And so it was a wonderful opportunity for our children. They got to sleep on the floor. They got to learn how to give up their stuff and share their stuff. And these are now lifelong friends. I mean, you get to family state pretty quick. And the father of this family had a really amazing story. He had sent his wife and kids to Odessa to get them out of the war zone, and I met them at the train station. I'll never forget meeting them. The train comes in the middle of the night, and off comes, here's this, the mom, and she has kind of a disabled leg, so she's carrying the hugest bag she can possibly carry and limping along, and then all of the kids, from older to younger, are all carrying the largest bag they can, and that's all they were able to save. The father stayed behind to try to, they had a little family farm to try to save their livestock, and so he was there. There's all kinds of, you know, there's a battle going on. Their town was where the biggest battle in the war took place, and the Lord marvelously saved him. He had a mortar round hit right outside of his house, right on the other side of the wall that he was standing, and shrapnel went through the walls and on both sides of him. But he happened to be standing in front of a refrigerator, and the refrigerator stopped the shrapnel that would have killed him, and so he only was kind of cut by flying glass. So that gives you a little bit of a window into some of the things that SGA does. We have an extensive ministry to orphans. As I said, the 300 church planters. We also support 7 seminaries in different countries that are training evangelists and church planters, as well as youth ministries and some others as well, literature and things like that. But if I would, I just ask you to pray for the ministry of SGA. It's our local mission here. We're right down here in Loves Park off of Mulford and Riverside, basically, and would ask you to pray for us. We have a very small U.S. staff, and we're ministering in a lot of geographical territory. So I would just ask for your prayers. Now I want to invite you to, with our remaining few minutes here, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. And, you know, when I was in seminary, they said, you know, not everyone can be good, but everyone can be brief. So I'm going to try to be brief. And there's several reasons for that. One is so I don't put you to sleep. Secondly, I have to be at O'Hare Airport at 2 o'clock. So unfortunately, I'm not even going to be able to greet you after the service. I need to get on the road. I've got a flight to catch. And so, unfortunately, we're going to be a little bit short on time today. But I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 67, which is a thanksgiving psalm. It's a thanksgiving psalm. It's a psalm that the nation of Israel sung when they gathered for their harvest celebration. After the harvest would come in, the entire nation would gather in Jerusalem, and they would celebrate the Lord's provision through the harvest. And this particular psalm was sung during that time. Now, I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving celebration. We did. Katie's brother and his family came in, and we just had a glorious time, and we have so much to be grateful for. So much to be grateful for. You know, just, you know, in January, I mean, we were in a situation where we had these refugees who had lost everything. And we look around at what we have and what God has given us, and we have so much, so much to be grateful for. And some of the things that we are grateful for, especially this year, is you. We're grateful for you. This church body has welcomed us. This church body has provided a spiritual home for us. And I just want to specifically say I'm grateful to the Lord for you, because I'm on the road a lot, and my family here is ministered and loved and cared for. And I just want to say that we love you and thank you for all that you do to minister to us. And also I want to say that we're very grateful for Pastor Heath. You know, when we came into town and I knew I was going to be on the road a lot, so I knew that whatever church we chose and whatever pastor we chose would be a primary influence in my children's life. And I can't even tell you how many times my children have said how much they appreciate Pastor Heath's example. And I hope you're as grateful for him as we are. He is a great blessing to us and to you as well. But this is a Thanksgiving psalm, and look at what they are kind of thanking the Lord for. It says in verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. I want you to picture this. Here's a psalm sung at the national celebration of the harvest, their Thanksgiving. And the entire nation is gathered. And one of the things that I think is a little bit hard for us to comprehend is what those gatherings were really like. Because the Lord had told them that at these major feasts, the entire nation was supposed to gather. So you have literally millions of people gathered in Jerusalem. Not only that, but you had one tribe of Israel, the Levites, who were specifically set apart to serve in the temple. Now, you're probably familiar with the priest who had, you know, who served in the temple and with the temple sacrifices. But don't forget that the other responsibility of the Levites was music. And they had a several thousand voice, full-time professional Levitical choir that would lead the nation. Because think about this, you have no amplification, you have huge crowds of people. To get them all to be able to sing these psalms that we have in our scripture at the same time took a several thousand voice choir. And it had to be absolutely incredible. So the words you're reading are what was sung by hundreds of thousands of voices led by thousands of professional Levitical choirs. And I want to show you from this psalm, from this magnificent Thanksgiving Day psalm, why all of us have to support missions, send missionaries, and most importantly, be a missionary. Why we need to support missions, send missionaries, and be missionaries ourselves in wherever, whatever place the Lord has placed us. So let's take a look at this psalm and see this. First of all, I want you to notice the structure. One of the things that when you read the scripture, I encourage you to do is look at the structure. The Lord inspired his word in a certain order, in a certain structure for a reason. It's to inform us of things. And this psalm has a really unique structure. Notice, if you will, that verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7 say almost exactly the same thing. Verses 1 and 2, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Now skip to verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. God our God blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7 thematically go together. Now notice verse 3 and 5. Verse 3 says, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5 says, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. It's identical. So you have the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, and verses 6 and 7 correspond to each other. Then verses 3 and 5 correspond to each other. Notice also, if you will, that verse 1, 2, 3, and verse 5, 6, and 7, everything is written in couplets. Now, it's not as easy to see this in English as it would have been for the Israelites when they read it in Hebrew. But it's all couplets. It's all two lines. So verse 1 is two lines. Verse 2 is two lines. Verse 3 is two lines. Verse 5 is two lines. Verse 6 is two lines. And verse 7 is two lines. So here you have these couplets, and they correspond. Verse 1 and 2, verse 6 and 7, verse 3, verse 5, all these couplets. And then you have in the middle, in verse 4, a verse that doesn't have any correspondence. It's alone. And instead of a couplet, it's a triplet. It has three lines. And this is a structure that they used to use the same way we use a chorus in our singing. You have kind of each verse, and each verse talks about something really important, but the chorus is the main idea. And in their psalm structure, verse 4, this center psalm, is the main idea. It's the culmination. It's the peak. It's kind of like an arrow. They're zeroing in on the main idea or the main point. And verse 4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Here they are gathered at their Thanksgiving, and the number one thing that's on their mind is the other nations. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. They are glad. Israel is singing for joy. God has blessed them. He's poured out his abundance upon them. And they gather, and the thing that they are singing in their hundreds of thousands of voices is, let the nations also be glad. Let them also sing for joy. So this is a missions psalm. This is a take God's message to the world psalm. And I want to just kind of go through that structure, go through it, and see the three things that it will share with us. And I think as we see these, we're going to see why we need, as I said, to support missions, send missionaries, and be a missionary ourselves. First, look at verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, the two corresponding parts. God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. Now, I think we pray prayers like that, right? God bless us. We ask, God, please bless us. Bless my family. Bless my church. Bless this nation. Notice verse 2. So that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. God be gracious to us and bless us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. This is what we call, verse 2 is what we call a purpose clause. Verse 2 shows the purpose of verse 1. Why does God bless us? God blesses us that his way may be known on the earth. Verse 7 says it. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So why do we need to be personally involved in missions? Why do you need to be personally involved in missions? We need to be involved in missions and committed to missions so that God will bless us. It's very simple. We need to be involved in missions so that God will bless us. God be gracious, bless us. Why? For what purpose? That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Now, if the purpose of God's blessing is the salvation of the nations, then why should God bless us if we're not using his blessings for that purpose? If God has a goal in mind when he showers out his blessings, and if we are not implementing that goal, if we're not pursuing that purpose, then why should we expect the blessings to continue? They asked God. God had blessed them that year with a harvest, according to verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. But they were remembering, as they asked for God to bless them again, why he blesses. God won't bless us if we aren't using his blessings for their intended purpose. So I want to ask you, maybe an odd-sounding question, are you a mountain or a reservoir? And here's what I mean. I grew up in Colorado, so I use lots of Rocky Mountain illustrations. In the Rocky Mountains, the snow, and in some seasons a little bit of rain, but mostly the snow, falls on those beautiful Rocky Mountains. And as that snow melts, it forms the Colorado River, which waters the whole western half of the United States. The blessings that come on those mountains flow down from those and bring blessing far and wide. Now, we have some reservoirs. That's where someone has built a dam, and the water is not allowed. And so people in California are always arguing with us, you know, you're not letting enough blessing come our way. You know, you've got too much of it, you know, dammed up in those reservoirs. So in spiritually, are you a mountain or a reservoir? Are you a collector of God's blessing? Or are you a distributor of God's blessings? How do you use God's blessings? Do you use them for their intended purpose? We need to be committed to missions so that God will bless us. Secondly, we need to be committed to missions so that God will be given the glory and worship and praise that he deserves. We need to be committed to missions so that God will receive the glory he deserves. This is verse 3 and verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Four times their same exact words are repeated. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Now imagine again, you're sitting there with hundreds of thousands of people singing this. The entire nation of God's chosen people is gathered and they're worshiping the Lord. But yet in their worship, they're saying, wait a minute, Lord, we want all the peoples to praise you. We want all the nations to worship you. Why? Because they understood, the psalm writer understood, that even if the entire nation worships the Lord, he is still being robbed of the glory he deserves because the other nations were worshiping Moloch and other false gods, and they were burning their children in the fire. They were worshiping idols of stone and rock. They were in all of these false religious cults. And the Lord was being robbed of the glory he deserves. The creator of all was not being honored by his creation. And so even though the entire nation is there gathered, worshiping the Lord and giving glory, they all understood that it's not enough. God does not receive the glory he deserves until all nations, all peoples, all tribes, and all tongues worship him. One of our hymn writers had the same idea when he wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And in Revelation chapter 5, we see that at the end of all things, the Lord will receive praise and glory from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's what the end will be. And we have the great privilege, you and I, of being a part of that, of taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations so that they are converted from their false gods and their false idols and their unbelief and are converted to faith in Christ and begin to worship him and give him the glory that he deserves as their creator, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the Savior, as the Good Shepherd. So let me ask you another question. I asked you if you were a mountain or a reservoir. Second question is pretty simple. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you worship the Lord Jesus? Do you want to see him worshiped? Then you have to realize that your worship, my worship, our worship corporately, even if our whole nation came to Christ, it wouldn't be enough. God doesn't receive the glory he deserves until all peoples praise him. So we need to be committed to missions so that God will be given the glory he deserves. And last, we need to be committed to missions so that the nations can experience the joy of salvation. We need to be committed to missions so that the nations can experience the joy of salvation. Now remember, we had that arrow, and we're arrowing in, and now this is the center. This is the main idea. And the main idea in verse 4 says, "Let the nations be glad. Let them sing for joy." And I'll tell you, when you leave the borders of this country, you find a lot of sadness and suffering. You find a lot of oppression and corruption. You find a lot of people who are absolutely and completely lost in darkness. And if you look at this verse, the Lord's heart, and therefore our heart, has to be that sadness and suffering, the condemnation and damnation that the perishing world is facing, is replaced by gladness and singing. And there's only one true source of joy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life, that no war, no mortar round, no oppression, no corrupt government can take away that treasure that you have in heaven. Sadness and suffering must be replaced by gladness and singing through the gospel. Oppression and corruption. Notice it says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Why? "For you will judge the peoples with uprightness." There is coming a time when the political leadership will be perfect. And that is only when the King of kings and the Lord of lords rules and reigns. So oppression and corruption will be replaced by Jesus Christ's perfectly righteous reign as King of kings. You have people that have no hope. They have no direction in life. They have no comprehension of what's happened to them and why. They're wandering lost in the darkness. And notice the last of that triplet in verse 4. He says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, because you'll judge the peoples with uprightness," and then the last one, "and guide the nations on the earth." That good shepherd who leads the sheep that he loves. Those who are lost in darkness need to be guided by the Good Shepherd. So I asked you, are you a mountain or a reservoir? I asked you, do you love the Lord Jesus and want to see him praised? Last question, do you have compassion for the lost? Do you have compassion for the perishing? And let me suggest to you, if you don't, there can only be one reason. And that's because you're not seeing them. You're not seeing them. I'm not talking about physically with your eyes. You're out amongst them every day at work, but you're not really seeing them. It's interesting, when you study the life of Christ and you study every time when it says that Jesus felt compassion, it says something interesting in the context. It says, seeing the crowd, he had compassion on them. Seeing the blind man, he had compassion upon him. Seeing that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. If you don't have compassion, it's because you're not seeing the suffering of the lost world. And there's only one way to see it. You gotta move your feet, go to where they are, see where they are, and where what's really happening to them. And if you truly see them, you will have compassion upon them. We need to be committed to missions so that the nations can experience the joy of salvation. So I'll just close with reminding you of those three things. Why should you individually, why should all of us, why should us corporately as a church, why should we support missions, send missionaries, and be a missionary in our workplace, be a missionary amongst our family? Three reasons this text gives us. So that God will bless us, so that God will be given the glory he deserves, and so that the nations will be glad. Do you want God's blessing? Then be a missionary. Do you want God to be given the glory he deserves? Then be a missionary. Do you want the nations to be glad? Then be a missionary. It is, by the way, my conviction that missionaries are not only those who go across the ocean. I was really encouraged this morning. My brother Logan here in Sunday school was sharing about an opportunity he had to share Christ at work. Neither Pastor Heath nor any of the leaders of the church or the deacons, none of them will have an opportunity to share Christ with Logan's fellow workers. I don't even know your relatives. I probably will never meet them. I don't know your neighbors, and you don't know mine. God has sovereignly placed each and every one of us in a certain mission field. So the issue is not whether you should be a missionary or not. It's just a question of whether you're a good missionary or not. And are you doing what the Lord has called us to do? The Great Commission was given to every Christian. Some God sends far away, some God sends close by, but God sends all. And so I would encourage you as the service closes, just think on your role and your responsibility as a missionary. We must be involved in missions so that God will bless us, so that God will be given the glory he deserves, and so that the nations will be glad. Amen, brother.